Open your Bibles now to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, as you're probably wondering if we were ever going to get out of John chapter 4. Maybe tonight, but tremendous story here of a miracle that was done with some lesson for us to learn. The healing of the nobleman's son. For those taking note, we're in John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. Remember the story, it all started with us leaving Judea to head to Galilee. And our Lord said what appeared at the moment, insignificant words, must go through Samaria. And my goodness, the history, the lessons we learned from the woman at the well, the revival at Sychar with the people, not only had the testimony and witness of the lady, but the Lord himself. After his time there, we came to realize that last week, the three verses that right after the end of Sychar and on the way to Galilee was one of the few places that all four of the Gospels talked about a transitional period where our Lord begins his first Galilean ministry, which lasts about 18 months, tremendous amount, and this is one of the first things that we will come to grips with, and so let's read it. Follow along as I read verse 46 to the end of the chapter. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son. For he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness, your love. Thank you for stories such as this. Narrative, real life, real people. In this case, real fear, suffering, possible death, and we see faith in action. We see faith coming to Christ, realizing that he was the only one who could, if he chose to heal his son. So Father, help us to be attentive and to learn the lessons that we have here before us this evening. May we learn and grow and flourish in our walk of faith when we keep our eyes upon Christ and upon him to see us through our trials and our tribulation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What I have here is 3 points. The first point is in verses 46 through 48, which speaks what I believe is faith based on signs and wonders. they believed because of what they saw, and they were in a sense of wonder of it. Let's read it again. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." So what we have here is our Lord, after everything he did with the woman at the well in the city of Sychar and the Samaritan people at that time, he began to head up to Cana, which is about 40 miles kind of northwest of Sychar. So it was a little bit of a journey, and we see here Cana, obviously we learn already from clear back in John chapter 2, it when our Lord performed that miracle where he changed the water to wine. And the nobleman, when he had heard that Jesus had come into Galilee, he was actually approximately 18 to 20 miles away from Cana. Cana was kind of more on land, and Capernaum was right on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. And so somehow by word of mouth, he heard that Jesus, he had already been doing some things. We don't know in detail, but we do know clearly here. At the end, we saw that it was the second sign that he had come into Galilee. So we see here that the nobleman came from Capernaum and heard Jesus was in the area. And so we see here, now first of all, a nobleman is an officer that high-ranking officer, so to speak, that works for or does the footwork for a king or a prince. They are men of authority and men of influence along with wealth and means. So clearly, we have a man who in a good position, for lack of a better term, steady job, had means and wealth. So the first lesson I wanted to learn from this is we know the story already, the fact that his son is the one who's dying. And so the lesson we need to learn is the fact that even the rich will suffer afflictions and trials and tribulations and sickness and death and sorrow and pain like the rest. Sometimes we like to think the rich are exempt. That is not true. Sin and its impact upon life hits us all. Now, I'm not claiming at all there is a direct sin in this man's life, but we live in a cursed world. And part of that curse was diseases, sickness, illness. Got to remember that money and power is not almighty. And it cannot repair and fix everything. J.T. Ryle said it this way: "There is no more common or more mischievous error than to suppose that the rich have no cares. The rich are as liable to sickness as the poor. They have 100 anxieties beside of which the poor know nothing at all. Silks and satins often cover very heavy hearts. The dwellers in palaces often sleep more uneasily than the dwellers in the poor cottages. Gold and silver can lift no man beyond the reach of trouble. They may shut out debt and rags, but they cannot shut out care, disease, and death. The higher the tree, the more it is shaken by the storm." End quote. The rich have their problem. So don't think that the rich is exempt and insulated and isolated from pain, troubles, trauma, and sorrow. Here the nobleman's son was at the point of death. Because of this man's position, I surmise that he probably had already exhausted all other means of recovery for this son. Remind me of the woman with the issue of blood who was exposed to probably a lot of quackery of a lot of doctors and experienced an enormous more problem to her issue of blood than the disease itself, with the suggestions of some of the physicians that she had to deal with. But here, I believe most likely he spared no expense for his son's healing. So what do we see here? What we see here in verse 47, he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee. Notice the first thing he did. He went to him and implored him. The word implored means pleaded. In the structure and tense of this Greek, he did it repeatedly. He begged on the behalf of his son. He didn't demand. He didn't use his authority. He pleaded. He begged. He implored repeatedly over and over. Would you plead? Would you plead? Would you please come and look at my son? Will you please come and help my son? He's about to die. And so we need to see, you know, and what parent wouldn't do that? What parent wouldn't be praying for that for their child? But one of the commentators I thought made a really interesting observation at this point. How many of us will implore strongly and use bear no end to try to help our children who's suffering, who's in pain, that you hope you'll find some kind of cure and some kind of medicine, some kind of procedure that will help them? The commentator said that which parent would have that much passion and energy to pray and implore on God's behalf for the disease of sin in their children? So often we don't pray enough that God would spare our children from sinful thought, pattern, habit, action, words, reaction. So in the process of caring for our children, rightly so, let's not forget what is more valuable, and that is the soul. And so we must, as parents, pray for our children's soul. So more parents implore and beg and plead with God regarding the sickness of sin, and not only in their own heart, but the heart of their children. Lesson number two I wanted to learn from this point so far is that sickness and death come to the young as well as the old. We're in the habit of seeing, you know, mom and dad supposed to go before the children. I'll never forget the phone call that I got from a dear friend, dear brother, from my church in North Bend, who lost his son, his adult son. I was very close to the family. And I heard the anguish in his phone, on his voice, when he called and said, Pastor, Mike is dead. Mike had died. He'd gone. And what do you say? What do you say over the phone other than try to get over there and love him? But I'll never forget the words he said before I was able to hang up and head over there. And that was, it's not supposed to be this way. I'm supposed to go first. Death, sickness, young people are not exempt from. Nobody's exempt from it. That's why we should never presume upon long life and long health. We should always say, Lord willing, I'd be able to do this and that and enjoy a long life for His glory. So it's not easy to see a child die before his parents. J.T. Ryle again said that the first grave that ever was dug on this earth was that of a young man. The first person to ever die was not a father but a son. Aaron lost two sons at a stroke. David, the man after God's own heart, lived long enough to see three children buried. Job was deprived of all of his children in one day. These things were carefully recorded for our learning. No different than this story. The lesson we need to learn from this is the fact that the rich struggle, they experience pain. They need our love, they need our prayers, they need our encouragement, they need our support. And young people are also susceptible to this. So, his plea in verse 47 was this. And he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so we see here that the nobleman pleaded again and again that Jesus would come to his place, come to where his son is, and pray for him. That was the imploring of this man. And then out of nowhere, Jesus changes the subject. Notice verse 48. Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. My goodness, the man is just pouring out his heart and he thinks there's precious minutes left for his son, and he's begging what he believes is probably the only resort, last resort, that could possibly help his son. And Jesus turned and not only to him, but to them, the crowd, the people, and said, you seem to don't and will not believe unless you see signs and wonders. Now, those are an interesting choice of words, and we need to be familiar with them and how God intended to use that phraseology. You'll never find the word wonders in the New Testament without the word signs. The word wonders was also translated miracles. But it was also the fact that wondered was a term that directed attention to the marvel of the miracle. People look at that miracle and they're stunned, they're in awe, they're overwhelmed what they have just witnessed and seen. So we need to understand the fact that that's the idea of wonder, but the word signs is another word that speaks to the fact there is important truths demonstrated in the miracle. We see that time and time again. Jesus usually, when he did a miracle, the word sign was not simply to hold up and say, hey, miracle happening. It would just like the word mean, it would to mean something. Like when we go down a highway, we look at a sign for direction. Miracles were to create a sign so we get a message. Usually one spiritual truth with a laser beam focus. And most people miss the sign. They get caught up in the miracle. That's what Jesus is saying here. Because what was their rebuke? Unless you see this, you will not believe. But these things were to be provided for you so you would believe. So this word signs is an important word for the miracles of our Lord. Miracles have meaning. They're not just about the miracle itself. It's just not about what we're going to see in a moment, a boy being healed. There's more to it than that. But don't miss it. Back to the word wonder. Did it sometimes when you think of, it was used one time as the word miracle. It was used 16 times in the New Testament. Every time it was connected with signs. That is significant. It was something that not only produced a sense of awe and amazement, something that people can't explain naturally from a natural phenomenon. It was indeed a miracle. And he said, you people are like those in, remember that? Then verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. So the idea here in verse 45, if you go back, look at same chapter, just back up a little bit, and look at verse 45. It said, and so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. And so now, he's in Galilee, these people are up there now. It may be the same people who saw what he did at the temple. And so in either case, he is rebuking them, the fact that you're just looking for the miracle and the wonder of it. But there's something unique about this nobleman. Right after that, as we move into our next point, verse 49, we see something commendable in the nobleman in that he patiently took the reproof. He took the criticism, but did not become angry from it. Look at verse 49 and 50. The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. So he started by, after he begged and pleaded and implored with the Lord kind of, you know, "You guys don't believe unless you see signs and wonders." And the man simply said, "Please come down before my child dies." Now, this is commendable. There is faith here. It has weaknesses to it. I'm going to point some of those out so you will be aware of it, so unless you have them in your own life. But what we see here is true faith, because he's taken, at the end of the day, he took Jesus' word for it and went home believing his son was healed. That faith. But in the weakness, just prior to that, there are three things that stood out that explains his weakness of his faith. One is, he thought Jesus had to be there to make it happen. Well, we know Jesus doesn't need to be there. He can say the word. He doesn't have to be in the room like a surgeon. All he had to do is say the word. So this man thought, come with me and help my son. Second weakness I saw, Jesus, you need to come now, because if you don't, my son's going to die. Third weakness is the fact, if Jesus did nothing and the child died, he thought there's nothing left he can do. He's dead. Now, we all know that's not true. We know that our Lord doesn't have to be there. Clearly here, he said the word and the boy is healed. He didn't have to come right now, because everything is according to the timing of his father. He was doing everything according to the will of his father. And we know that he can raise the dead. We know that from Lazarus. So all of these things might be not important, not significant, because all that was on that man's mind is my boy being healed. But if we go to the Lord, we need to go to the Lord with certainly our eyes on him, faith in him, but try to eliminate all of the what-ifs and limitations that we think he may have, because he has none. Our Lord has none. God has none of the limitations we have. Therefore, let come openly, simply, like a child, believe and have faith. And so we see here in verse 50, Jesus said the word and the child would heal from a distance. The nobleman took Jesus at his word. So I like what one commentator said, Jesus' words were as good as his presence with the boy. When we pray, we know that God can do anything, anywhere, anytime he wants, be it his will. That's what we need to pray in faith for that, pray with confidence in that. But at the end of the day, if it goes counter to our hopes and desires, we need to be content with that, knowing that he makes no mistakes. He is infinitely perfect, and he knows what he's doing. Now we have point number three, where faith is placed on the Lord himself. Look at verse 51. "And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, 'Your son lived.'" Now remember, from Cana to Capernaum was about 18 to 20 miles. So where they met along the way in that path, who knows? But you know as well as I do, as soon as that servant saw that the son was healed, he wanted to get the good news to the father. The father wanted to go see the result of the Lord's words. They met. Verse 52. And then he inquired of them. This is what I love. He wanted to make sure it wasn't a fluke deal. It was the real deal. He inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now that's going to play in something in a moment, but let's start from there. So the father knew it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. Can you imagine what was going through that father's mind at that moment? That, whoa. What happened as a result of that realization? Second half of verse 53. And he himself believed in his whole household. Wow. That again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So we see here in verse 51, the servant met him on his way back. He inquired of them what hour. It was precisely the same hour that Jesus said, your son live. But the language here I want you to notice, I believe, are very helpful and instructive. It said that the servant said that the fever left him. It didn't say that the fever broke and he started getting better. Instantly, the son, by the implication to what's being said here, got healed instantly. When our Lord healed, it was usually instantaneous, not a long recovery time. This is important because so often the healers of our day want to say that I healed just like Jesus. Well, if you're going to heal just like Jesus, then you need to have some instantaneous healing going on, and not, well, you know, your paralysis is going to take 5 years for recovery. We don't see 5 years recovery in our Lord's ministry. Here the fever left him. It didn't just begin to get better. He instantly got well. It was like all of a sudden. Enough where it was compelling and convincing to the servant to take off and go give him the good news. Anybody who'd had a child that had a fever, we know there's recovery time once the fever is broken. Because you're very exhausted and wore out from fighting against the fever and all that other stuff. The child recovery was sudden, not gradual, and they named precisely the time to an hour. Yeah, it wasn't about morning, no, seventh hour. Yesterday, not about, but at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Not that it abated or began to decrease. It was gone in an instant. Our Lord spoke, and it was done. Wow. Not that he spoke, and he started to get better. He was healed. Our Lord spoke and it was done. So lesson number three we can take from this is let us see in this passage the good that comes from afflictions in our life. Because how many times when trials and tribulations come in our life, whatever they may be, how it drives us to the Lord in a different, intense way. Where we go to Him, we flee to Him. When we don't do it in times of blessing, healing, health, prosperity, we have a tendency to get sluggish during that time. We take things for granted. But when we're hurting, we're all susceptible. When things are good, we coast. When things get intense, we're in the closet all the time. We can't pray enough. Man, we're praying on the way to work. We're praying during the break. We're praying anytime our mind is free to pray. When something intently on our hearts. So, we have to thank God for times of trials and tribulation, because that's when we get close. That's when we flee to Him and look to Him. How many times would we have not sought hard after the Lord if it was not during times of trials? The anxiety in the nobleman's life was the result of his son's serious illness and brought him to Christ. He sought Christ in a time of need. If his son wasn't sick, nigh unto death, where would the nobleman been? Well, we know we can play the sovereignty game, but God ordained it this way, though He not only healed the son, but he and his family believed. One commentator said it this way: affliction is one of God's medicine. By it, He often teaches lessons that would be learned in no other way. By it, He often draws souls away from sin and the world, which would otherwise have perished everlastingly. Health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is greater. Prosperity and worldly comfort are what all naturally desire, but losses and crosses are far better for us if they lead us to Christ. Thousands on the last day will testify with David and the nobleman before us. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, Psalm 119:71. That commentator continues and said that, let it beware of murmuring or complaining in the times of trouble. Let us settle it firmly in our mind that there is a meaning, a needs be, and a message from God. And in every sorrow that falls upon us, there are no lessons so useful as those learned in the school of affliction. There is no commentary that opens up the Bible so much as sickness and sorrow. End quote. And this whole passage ends in verse 54 with these words: this again is the second sign that Jesus did when He had come out of Judea. I think it's important. One of the questions I have here is the fact that why was this inserted into the text? Why would this little, some would even call it an editorial note? Why do we need to know this? Well, I think one of the things that one of the commentators said is that when we experience fresh new blessing, it should remind us of former ones as well. Clearly it said, and this again is the second sign that Jesus did when He had come out of Judea into Galilee. So He's pointing it, obviously, to the one in John chapter 2. One of the things we have a tendency to do, we love the blessings, we forget them, instead of letting them accumulate to build and strengthen our faith and gratitude and thankfulness for everything that He has done to this point. So whatever we do, beloved, when God blessed, when He answered, when a new blessing comes, take time to count the other ones as well. It will move you to thankfulness. It is good, and it helped us to remember past blessings and not to forget God's goodness from the past. In the light of that, let me read Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 3, then verses 10 through 14. This is the children of Israel just about ready to go into the promised land. He's instructing them, and I think it's very appropriate in light of what we just learned tonight. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 through 3. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your father. And you shall remember that the Lord your father led you all the way through the 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 10 through 14. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he had given you. Beware that you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandment, his judgment, his statutes, which I command you today. Let when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flock multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. He was warning them, when you are blessed, don't so lift up your heart in the sense of pride and comfort that you forget where you came from. Don't forget where God brought you out of. Just like the new blessing should make it reflect on past blessing, so should past and current blessing be fuel for our faith and hope for future blessing that we continue to trust, live, and serve for him. Think about the two miracles so far that we have witnessed in Canaan that I thought this comparison was very insightful. First miracle, changing water to wine. Second miracle, healing of the nobleman's son. First miracle showed his sovereignty over nature. Second miracle, sovereign over space and sickness. Miracle number one, the request came from a mother, his mother. Miracle number two came from a father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Wow, what an incredible story of this nobleman and his faith and his son and the miracle that our gracious, kind Lord performed simply by speaking the word. He defies space. He had the authority and the power, and it was within the will of his Father. Oh, Father, help us not to be people looking for bells and whistles, signs and wonders, but look to Christ. It is Christ that heals. It is Christ that answers. It is Christ that saves. All throughout this, it is all about Christ and who he is, his mission. Oh, Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to have faith in the times of blessings and prosperity. And by all means, when things get difficult and you have ordained it so, that we would flee to you, follow hard after you, to pursue you for our hope, our strength. And Lord, help us to do that in the way that honors and glorifies you in the end. In Christ's name, amen.